Hwn i gysylltu, beth yw'n peryglau fy mhobl? Ydw'n offos i fi fel sydd wedi'n lygu'r all, ond mi'n ffos o'ch chi'n gweld safon o'r gael cerdyn. Felly, yn ystod yn ymwneud â'r cyffredol revival. A mae'n cymryd i fi o hwnna fel, yw'n gael eich bod fel yna, yn ystod i fi a confirmation. Oh, the things that we long for and hope for. And also, I think it brought into the right perspective the greatness of a God-given revival. And the difference between that and movement, whatever it may be called, however sincere it may be, there is no comparison between a movement promoted by men and women, however sincere they may be, trying to spread something for a country, and something that comes from heaven itself. And I was greatly thrilled, as I'm sure you were. You read the Great Western Mail in the second article on the revival, I'm sure that you would be doubly encouraged. Now then, we're talking here about this verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, basically. We're departing from it every time, but it's our kind of jumping off down, if it were. It's one of those lovely verses that says so very much. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from the heaven, and will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now, I'd like to leave the path until we meet again by God's grace and mercy, which is the positive part, if you like. I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. So, although I'm tempted to have two parts in what we have now, keeping the face of God and turning from our wicked ways. And for some time, I was in some kind of conflict. And I suddenly realized they do go together. We cannot really talk seriously about keeping the face of God unless we also are willing to turn from our wicked ways. We're not talking about the wicked ways of the unbeliever. We are talking about the wicked ways that you and I can have as believers. Now then, you heard the phrase ground of appeal. I want to be very careful how I express it, because everything I say, I wish it all the while to be held in the context of the sovereignty of God. That I will always think to, the supremacy of God. And yet at the same time to add that vital word, the sovereignty of God, but God's active sovereignty, that he is a busy God, he is an involved God, and he is a God that cares. All that must be kept in our minds all the time, and I would wish it to be so. Now, a ground of appeal. Now, you know that if you could be ministering or speaking in a church, which is merely a nominal Christian church, and you are asking two people who are opposed to each other to come to peace, and neither of them have an experience of the grace of God, or only one of them, it's very, very difficult. You can maybe pass something up. You can bring perhaps some kind of temporary peace, and they will say, well, all right, for your sake, I will do it. And you know very well that if they do it for your sake, that it will not last very long, and it will not have any real meaning. But if they are Christian, and if you're in a Christian church, and you go to two people and you say, now look, you have deeply hurt each other, one has hurt the other, the other case it may be. But whatever it is, and however far they may have gone, and however deep the wound, there is a ground of appeal, because we are one in Christ Jesus. Because the two will be able to say that they live upon the mercy of God and the pardon of his grace. And that they are reminded of the Lord's prayer, forgive us our trespasses, do you remember it? As we forgive them that trespass against us. You know what that really means. It's so nice as well, if we claim that our trespasses should be forgiven, and then it should be reflected in the way we forgive others. And so could it be the other way around. Forgive us our trespasses, as we have learnt by thee, so that we might forgive them that trespass against us.
We are also answerable in the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And so that as we have behaved, will be noted then and rewarded or rebuked, not added or taken from our salvation, but rewarded or rebuked according to how we have behaved in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a ground of appeal. There is not only a ground of appeal, there is a ground almost of insistence, where you can say it is a happy obligation and duty that we should consider the law of God and the will of God before we consider the flesh and our willfulness and our pride and our stubbornness. A Christian, the answer like this, ah, well, I will not tolerate any more. I will not allow any further than that. Well, he is allowing then the flesh to rule. It's nothing more complicated than that. It's nothing more dignified than that. It is the flesh. Now then, the ground of appeal is the new man. The new man means Christ. The new man who only delights in the things of God. Now that's between us. Now then here, and to put it reverently and with spiritual discretion as well, there is a ground of appeal where God comes to us. If we can put it still in the sovereignty of God, where God approaches, who is God going to approach? He's going to approach his people. It is also very long ago, I was talking to somebody and I could see that this person stopped into the church. It's very strange. He still half believed that churches have departed from the truth, that no longer had felt that they had any obligation to the integrity of the truth. And if there were two or three nice people who still kind of clung to the idea it was a nice thing to go to church and didn't object to the gospel, as God could still revive a church. You cannot revive something that is dead. Now, you know that's important, don't you? You cannot. That's not revival. Revival does not come to a dead church. Revival does not come to an apostate church. Revival will not come in that way. Ah, people can say, ah, well, we can remember examples in one country where revival bypassed a strictly Orthodox church at one particular time and went to a church that was not so Orthodox. Then they claim the argument that God was just upon their enthusiasm. That's nonsense. He did not bypass truth. Because in that church, it was a mixture, there were very many people, or many churches, that honored God. And so he didn't look upon the denomination as a whole, but he looked upon those churches that honored God. And he revived those people. That's important to remember. Now, God will not do the ridiculous. He will not go to a system that denies the very things that are in the Bible. He would be making himself a liar. He would be contradicting his own character. Now then, it is quite possible that within a certain organization there might still be a faithful church, a group of people, and he might revive them. A person wouldn't deny that. That is neither, we are not arguing against that. What I'm saying is this, that God will not honor error. God will not honor that which is not true. Now then, the ground of appeal, who is he going to appeal to other than his people? Where else can he go? Where else can God go? Who else can he speak to other than a heart that loves him and believes in him? Who is going to go for him other than the heart that is inclined towards him? What church is going to feel at all for the neighborhood or for the world? Or to have any kind of burden, or it's going to give in any way, other than the people of God. That's why he talks to us here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. The appeal is to people like ourselves. Now then, we humble ourselves. Humbling ourselves is not a very easy thing. To pray
And to learn to pray in a relevant way is not an easy thing. And now to seek his face and what that means. What does it mean to seek the face of God? Well, I would say that there is a principle here. I've come to it a few times, but I'd like to introduce it first of all. Obviously, it means business with God. Without thinking of anybody outside this room now, but I wonder how serious I am, how serious you are. Have you found yourself speaking to God like this? I really want great things. Later. But first. I saw myself doing that. But first. Let me get my examinations over. But first, let me find a wife or a husband. First, let me have children. First, let me be settled. First, let me enjoy a little bit of this, that, or the other. But first, if there is a but there, it is not the desire of our heart. I wonder, I can't answer, and I can't search your heart, and I wouldn't be able to sense you, even if you spoke to me about it. I wonder how many of us would be among those tonight who truly would be able to say, we want revival. I wonder if I'd be amongst them. Who can answer finally, dogmatically for himself, really, when it really comes down to it, that it is your desire that God might bless in this way? It's a very searching question. It's a very hard one to answer, and it isn't a question that you can answer in a hurry either. You see, there is this danger, something I described before, this evangelical rocking chair. May I use it another way? It's a very lovely chair. It rocks, sounds, doctrinally sounds. It's got lovely rockers. It has much comfort. You can rock away to it, you're safe, and you sleep soundly. It is spurred in the chair to some people are so sound that they are sound asleep. And I think that's a very searching, a very telling statement that you can only be concerned about the soundness of the sleep in the sound rocking chair. Very comfortable. By a nice gas fire or electric fire or something whatever we have today. I'm always afraid of saying a coal fire. But some kind of heating system. And that you love God. Every now and again, when you're not dozing too heavily, we come round and we say, I love you, Lord. I love your truth, rock, rock, rock. I love your great sovereign truth, rock, rock, rock. And so we go backwards and forwards. And we are what the Bible calls at ease in Zion. Comfortable evangelicalism. Well-to-do evangelicalism. It is a danger. It is a danger we can all fall into very, very easily. And then God is very kind to such people. And we express our love to him. And then just when he's getting us to go, we say, well, nice to see you. You heard this kind of thing said, have you ever had it said to you, do call again sometime. No arrangement, mate. Huh? Do call again sometime. Love to see you again sometime. Be very, very sorry if you didn't come again sometime. The feeling I have that the church languishes for revival and not long. You see the difference? Kind of a good thing somewhere there on the list. I'm not saying it's true of us here. I can't say. I can't fully answer for myself because I'm trying not to think of spiritual honesty. It is God who searches our hearts, and it's God who brings us to that place of true prayer with him. It may be only a cry of the heart. I know that my greatest answer to prayer, the one that I can think of particularly, is when I only cried without a word from my heart to God, and he heard my cry. And there were no words, but I knew, you know, him we sing, Christ is our advocate on high, thou Asarasvokes within. Now, I'm not going to be strange now and say we need no words. I'm just expressing now the cry of the heart, the call. Now then, our faith can no longer be a hobby. We are living, I don't want to labor the point, but we are living in perilous times. We are living in evil times. I don't know which are the greatest perils. I suppose you can look at the world and say what horrific perils are there. But I don't know. I sometimes think that the hysterical evangelicalism, with all its outward expression today, may be far more of a peril than the things of the world, to be quite honest with you. Now, I'm not trying to be a spoilsport in all this, or a killjoy in it at all, but I sometimes think that we can play with God. I'm not sure if I mentioned to you that one religious leader said to me, and I will not name it, it will not be fair at all, when he said like this, that we have to have these things because something has to replace weak preaching. Well, where are we? You can understand this. Something has to replace weak preaching. No, somebody must come and bring preaching in the spirit, in the power, and full assurance. Isn't that the answer? Really now? Isn't that what we should do? But we are so afraid of losing people. We are so afraid of offending young people. We are so afraid of driving them away. And we don't realize that we can have artificial numbers for a thing and yet be driving the ultimate end away, the ultimate great thing. Now, that doesn't mean to say now that we have to be hard and legalistic and I don't want this and I don't want that. What I'm saying is that we must learn to be discerning, that we must learn to see that is a spiritual. Examine the new things of the century and say, that is good. You can see that despite its modern appearance, there is something good in that. And examine another and say, that is sensual. That has all the marks of the world in it. And that we should learn to distinguish the one from the other and not be afraid to say so and not be afraid to stand by what we say and to stand by our prayer and to stand by what we believe. Now then, it's a matter of life and death. You and I are answerable in the day of Christ. Every one of us has to die or to be taken in the second coming. If that comes before we die, we shall all be changed anyway. But we shall all be answerable in the day of Christ, and that both thrills and terrifies me in wondering the moment when we stand in absolute exposure before Christ in that day as believers and are answerable for all these things. Spiritual honesty. You heard Dr. Edwin Orr the other day. You'd have heard things like this. I mentioned to you many times some of the wonderful things that are in Wales. Listen to me, speakers. I think I am right to a large degree on these figures. They're mostly in the Western Mail today, and others are from my memory. So I'm not far from wrong in them, I'm near. Some of the things that happened when revival came to Wales, and when God blessed other places. Now, in this name, people always smile at it, but it's a very beautiful town, Wigan. Right? Have you been to Wigan? People make fun of Wigan, don't they? Wigan is a very lovely town. I've preached in Wigan, the Welsh Chapel, there many times. It's very much like Shrewsbury. Black and white buildings, you know, those kind of buildings. It's a very lovely place. Now, the outskirts of Wigan are industrial, like we are in South Lancashire. But I'm saying that just as a little aside. In Wigan, there were congregations of 5,000 at a time finding God during the Welsh revival. In Wigan. Because of the Welsh revival. In Bradford, there were prayer meetings of not less than 2,000 people at a time, yearning and seeking for God. Now, the Lancashire people are very much like the North Welsh people, so we can say, well, they're half Welsh. But Bradford, you couldn't say that. Then, Bristol. And as Edwin Orr pointed out, a very, very different city. As Liverpool is largely and to a great degree a Welsh city, Bristol is the opposite of that. In Bristol, 3,000 people in one district alone
in one area alone were converted to Christ in 1904. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? In one area alone of Bristol. In Glasgow, in one church, one mission rather, they had on one occasion 5,000 inquiries after Christ. Glasgow, as well as other movements in Scotland. For the whole of England, the Baptist denomination increased by 20%. In England, I'm talking of Wales now, the Congregationalists increased by 10%, the Presbyterians by 12%. The Methodists passed the million figure of converts in England. If that happened in England, what do you think was happening in Wales at that time, where the fire from heaven was pouring upon the people? Profanity, drunkenness, illegitimacy had a landslide downward in all these places. There was an awakening in the Scandinavian countries, and you know how level or hard-headed they are. In the United States, in that year alone, there were 1 million conversions to Christ through the Welsh Revival. 1 million conversions. In Canada, from coast to coast, there were signs and great indications of the revival and great blessing as well. And then this city, I forgot to mention, Atlantic City, a city of 60,000 people. At the end of their Welsh revival, all right, in their city, only 50 adults were left unsaved. In a town of 60,000 people. Now then, what else can we say? In the universities in the United States, 25% of students sought after Christ. There was an awakening in Australia. There was revival in New Zealand. There was an awakening in South Africa. You heard those in the meeting that in Korea there was a big Bible study of 1,500 men, and they started a prayer meeting, and the leader said, "Stop the prayer meeting." And he said, "Now then, if you want to pray, let's pray. All of you pray." And all 1,500 men get on their feet and pray at the same time. Then there was a meeting, wasn't there, where 1.25 million sought Christ in North Korea in 1904. In India, two or three of the smaller countries of India turned largely to Christianity. In Brazil, in South America, there were movements of Christ. All over the world. Different kinds of people. People more excitable than Welsh people. People less excitable than Welsh people, if you think they are excitable. Whatever it may be. All over the world, this great thing happened. And he used a phrase, which I thought was a lovely phrase. A phrase that is never heard today. A phrase that we do not deserve today, because we are famous for very different things today. The name of Wales throughout the whole world from 1904 to 1910 was a benediction to the nation. Greater than any empire building. Do you agree? Greater than any great policy or those things. Greater than any great dictatorship that rules vast areas. Revival. Now then, you cannot make a revival. You cannot order a revival. It is a God-given thing. But God, in his mercy, has said, "If my people..." Now then, I said all that just to whet your appetite again for revival. There's two things really I want to say tonight, and I won't be long on them. They're parts of Scripture which we are familiar with. I want you to look at Exodus 33 with me. And there Moses is pleading for the people. And I'll read verses here and there. Verse 2 in Exodus 33. And I will send, I'm talking about here, and if my people will pray and seek my face. Now, there is a sense, of course, where we cannot, it says, it's as if there's a contradiction in this chapter, and you and I know there's not, where Moses is face to face with God. Then in another verse, a little later on, it says, that no man can see God's face and live. Now, is there a contradiction? No, of course it's not. We know that as we are in this human flesh, we cannot look on God and live, can we? For this, you know your scriptures, for this mortal must what? Put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. You know, so we realize that. But yet at the same time, we seek the face of God. What are we talking about in the first instance? A confrontation in that sense. So let's distinguish between these two in that way. Now then, in verse 2, and I will send an angel. God, Moses is pleading for the people. I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and bring into land flowing of milk and honey. That is a general picture there. This is a lovely kind of link with I will heal the land and forgive and so on. And then we go a little further and we find that Moses has a great deal to say. Verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Well, what was he doing? Here was a man now whose whole heart and whole being was inclined towards God. And he's going out into the tabernacle, and where God allowed his presence, the Shekinah, the holy place, the holiest of all. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, a cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And everybody knew great things are going on. There they were at their tent doors. They were a little worried because of their behavior. They were trying to put things right. And they knew that Moses had gone there. And there they saw this cloudy pillar. And they knew God has heard him. Moses is talking with God. And great things are happening then. We wonder what is going on there. A tremendous thing. And I'm sure there's a thrill to the people. And a great fear as well. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped. Every man in his tent door. It's a picture almost of the feel of revival here. You can almost see them turning out in their hard-hearted villages in Wales and in other places, or in a city or a town or anywhere. Revival can come to a city, can come to London, it can come to any vast population. I am now convinced of that. And people at their tent doors, their doorways, or their semi and the detached and the houses in rows or whatever we live in. And the cloudy pillar is there. Something's going on in that church. And something's going on with that man. Something's going on with that group. And the people know. And fear grips their heart. And even those that have very little to do with God are beginning to worship God quietly away. And their hearts are beginning to be inclined towards him. And a great concern is there. And the fear of God begins to descend upon even the area. And this is typical of a time of the revival, that not only do people come to the churches and hear the word of God, but there is a fear of God that descends upon people as well. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face, a confrontation here, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, that thou hast not let me know whom thou hast sent with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and hast also found, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, Lord, I'm not clear, and I'm all mixed up. You tell me to do this. You tell me to bring the people. You say I've found grace in your sight. You say you know me by name. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if what you say is true, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. You see how he plays the ear? He's a past master, isn't he? He's tremendous at it. He's handling God's ear. What are he doing?
God is saying to him, now look, I want you to bring the people up. I want you to do this. And then Moses said, well, hold on a moment, Lord. You just said to me, I found grace in thy sight. You just said to me you know me by name. Now, if that is true, and I have no doubt that it is true because you say so. You say that my heart is right with you. You say that my name is known to you. If that is so, then, now tell me, I want to get this straight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, as you have just told me, show me now thy way. Tell me. Make it plain that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight. And consider, here it comes up, consider that this nation is thy people. Who else have you? Who else is there to honor your name on earth? Who is there to keep your integrity here? See, he handles God's gift like this, and God brings the gift, and it's as if he brought it back. All right, if I have found grace, as you say I have, if you know me by name, I just say it, that you do, then if that is so, show me your way. And let me remind you that these are thy people that are standing now outside their tent doors and waiting for the results of this confrontation. And God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Lovely verse. I'll take away the agony of your heart. My presence shall go with thee. It's a very wonderful thing. We've often sung a hymn. Head of the church and Lord of all, hear from thy throne our suppliant call. We come the promised grace to seek, of which aforetime thou didst speak. Lo, I am with you, that sweet word, Lord Jesus, meekly be it heard, and stamped with all inspiring power on our weak souls this favored hour. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew. We can yield thee service to, thou must our wavering faith renew. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. What did Moses say? Listen to what he has to say. He said to him, to verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not a pen. We can't go on, Lord. The point. We can't face this ungodly generation. We can't face this dominance of idol worship. We cannot face these things unless thy presence goes with us. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. O Lord, there can be no other way than thy presence with us. That's the only way. There can be separation from the world. There is only way that there can be a distinctive mark that we are the people of God. Now then, notice a man who can handle the if of God. A man now has come to the territory of the confrontation of speaking to God himself. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, did he go too far? Well, yes and no. He wasn't really fully aware of what he was asking. How could he ever think of seeing the glory of God? When we know those seraphic figures in Isaiah 6, that the twain, they cover themselves with these wings. You remember them? Singing, holy, holy, holy. And where the prophet Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. The holiness and the intensity of God's holiness and his glory. And to look upon that, we must look through a glass darkly, and we see him in the defective mirrors that are described in that sign. We see him, but we dare not. It is as if, I think I used an illustration one, it is a material illustration. There is a sun in the sky. Now you and I know that we dare not look at the sun. And sometimes we have them for a second. What happens to your eyes? You see spots. And if you look too long, you can blind yourself. But we have learned to live in the presence of the sun by not looking at the sun. What can we do? We can look at the lake and there see the reflected glory of the sun. can't we? But the sun we cannot look at with these eyes. But we know the glory is there, and we bask in its radiance, and we behold its beauty in the mirror of a lake. Not so. We see through a glass darkly. We see the radiance of his glory. We bask in the radiance of his glory.
But we cannot with this eye of faith look at him and live. But one day we shall see him as he is, face to face, in that full sense, in that wonderful way. Now then, what are we having here? Show me thy glory. And God is very kind to him. This is what God said. Is it revival? Well, it's as close a description as we can have on earth, maybe. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Do you know the attributes of God? Moral, natural. Another little lesson in doctrine, all right? Here they come. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinite, eternal, right as all, righteous, holy, loving, and good. Did you know that good was there? How good is the God we adore? His crown is his righteousness. His heart is his love. His action is his goodness.
So God now speaks to Moses, says, I will make all my goodness. Just imagine. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. The name of the Lord. You know, all the implications now that the little eye touched on in the passage we have here. A name. What does that mean? Not the name only, but the Lord himself. I will come. Do you remember that vision regarding that dream with the association with Daniel Roland? I got it a little bit mixed up, but it was something like this, where they asked in this dream for a representative to come to the association meeting of the Calvinistic Methodist, a representative from heaven, and an answer comes back, no representation coming from heaven, the king himself is coming. Wonderful. This is what's happening here. He's made a bold request. And God answers in the measure that men are able to bear. I will cause my goodness to pass before thee and will proclaim the name of the Lord. Tied to this person before thee. Remember, when they said in Isaiah, when the name of the Lord cometh, it means the Lord cometh. It's the same thing. And that's why blasphemy is a terrible thing. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, now he puts it straight, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and I shall see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. Then that's not mixing now the speaking as a friend, the confrontation. This is speaking of the whole glory. Well, you it makes spiritual sense, isn't it? Yet he's going to come. That's revival. God coming in splendor, yet with protective power, that he does not destroy us as he comes. Such is the glory of God. That's why you see how the whole congregation spontaneously all praying and worshipping God. And there wouldn't be any chaos or disorder. It wouldn't be the ugly kind of thing that we sometimes hear about. It would be a beautiful thing and a glorious thing. And without any advertising, they would know at the other end of Cardiganshire and the other end of Kent or whatever the counties are, the far extremes, the left and the right of the country, east and west, north and south, they'd know. That's the remarkable thing. That's the wonderful thing.
Men who would be sleeping in their beds would rise up under deep conviction of sin and would not be able to get to the place where the meetings were quickly enough, and there they would worship God. That's revival. You haven't got to have a collection for posters. You haven't. We haven't got to work anything up. Just worship Him and wait upon the Lord. But it comes from God, His goodness. When Mr. Gillis spoke in our church from the Isle of Lewis, he gave some little incident. He told me many more. We were longing to hear more, Wednesday. But you know why he didn't? He did not want to grieve the Spirit. I understand. I understand. Yet this church for 6 or 7 years has known wonderful blessings and still knows it. He gave me a book, and he wrote in that book a verse. Oh, it's beautiful. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee, because of the house of the Lord our God. I will seek thy good. Beautiful. I will seek thy good. The goodness of the Lord. Now then, may I close with this? If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Now I must bring this in. Maybe I should have spent a whole evening on it, I don't know. But let me just bring it in. Now I want you to go to another chapter, another book, Genesis this time, in chapter 35, a part in a story that you, an account that you are very familiar with, I'm sure. Talking about a man called Jacob this time. A man who knew good things, forgot or laid aside good things, and came back to them. Now then, to forsake our wicked ways. You remember the psalm that says, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. I wonder how many of us are willing to ask God to see if there is a wicked way in us. Is there anyone who dare say there is no wicked way in him? There are wicked ways in us. In our lives, maybe. In our hearts, in our minds. We are told to search. No, we're not. We are told to ask. Search me, O God. You show me. You tell me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me where? In the way everlasting. Now then, Jacob. Let me read you some verses here. God said unto Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make thee an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now why do you think God asked Jacob that? I'm not really sure how long is the difference between that time when he was at Bethel, you remember when he was running away from the wrath of his brother. You remember the time, don't you? 30 years, 35 years. You remember that time? Come to it with me. Go to chapter, well, I haven't got it down, but I have to guess it's chapter 28. Am I right there? I think it is. Verse 11. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took out all the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold,
I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Oh, isn't that lovely? The determination of God to bless. Thank God for that. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Do you think a man could forget that? Yes, men do. Have you forgotten, O happy day, that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God? Do you think that you are so advanced that that day no longer matters to you? Have you forgotten that that is a dreadful, glorious place? Was it not the gate of heaven, where a ladder there was for you, and that ladder was Christ, that wonderful Christ? There's one Welsh hymn, you know, that has this expression in it. I got the stadium, I have to translate it properly. Pen Calvaria, Pen Calvaria, nad aeth hwnnw byth o'n cof. It's a lovely language, isn't it? So you like it. Hill of Calvary, Hill of Calvary, may that never be away from my memory. Can you sing? Never further than thy cross. All right? Never so clever that we can wander far from there. Never so able that we can stride away from there. For it is there we learn everything. There. For is not that the gateway to heaven itself? In the 1859 revival, a woman called Missy Van de Gore, now dead, I can remember, she lived in near Llandewy Brefi in Tanya, the other side of the river. It was an interesting church in Llandewy Brefi, if I can describe it like this. Here's the church there now. There's a beautiful door there that I used to have to walk in from the outside of the church, the pulpit, and the church would be roughly the shape of ours. Unusual for a Welsh church because the doors usually would be behind the pulpit and you'd face the congregation if you were late. So you know, they were never late in Sunday. It was a kind of something that always happened to this and that. And there was no one on the gallery. There was a very big church in itself, big building. On that side was the valley that went to Lampeter. On this side of the centre were the mountain people. On this side of the centre were the village people. On that side, on my left, were the other side of the river. Not absolutely true, but almost completely true. So you almost, you see, there were one or two intermarriages and so on, but by and large, that was it. So if it had been raining on Saturday, you knew that the horses or the Land Rovers, whatever they had, couldn't get through on the Sunday, and the mountain part would be empty. You knew. It was a lovely gathering of the people like that, as if it was a gathering of the clans there. I remember Miss Evans, she wrote to me out a copybook of hymns that her parents handed down that were composed spontaneously in the 1859 revival. And would you believe it? I've lost it. I put them together with all the church reports of Llandewy Brefi and valuable things, and somewhere in transit, I've lost them. And I grieve over it. I really do. And I can only remember two lines of one hymn. Enough. As wide, a edgier, a thirstier never I went. The blood, it opens the gate of heaven wide. Lovely? Never further than my cross. God makes an appeal to Jacob. He makes an appeal to him. He says, go back to Bethel. Now then, I told you what Bethel is. There is not this the gateway to heaven.
And there he has a tremendous experience. Now let's go back to chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, years have gone by, 30, 35 years, something like that. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar to God. There hath appeared unto me when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Why should God refresh his memory? Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands, and all their earrings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed unto the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and he and all the people were with him, and he built there an altar. Well, he has to go back to where he was in order to be where he should be. Does that make sense? Think of a crossroad or a fork road. They seem very close. There's Bethel, there's Calvary. And we walk a parallel way to his evangelical success, maybe. Sometimes it gets further and further away, we go that way. Our children and our associates are those who have other gods. And their ways have crept into our way. We've made Jordan into a banner and papa, and made the gospel wide in order to meet the intellectual, in order to meet those who had lots of experiences, and so on and so on and so on. We've made it wide and broad to fit the 20th century evangelical Christianity. And God said, go back to Calvary. Go back to Bethel and start again. Go back to where you were so that you might quicker get to where you should go. Now, let me pull it to you. Logic, if you like. Here are the two ways. Here I am in the wrong way. I recognize I am wrong. So in order to not waste time, I'll go on. What happened? A decade, a generation, a century. For me, disaster. For God, a thousand years is but as a day, and a day is a thousand years. It will not harm God. But for me, a lost opportunity, a wonderful thing. My quickest way is to go back to where I went wrong and put myself right there. I come as a child and recognize I am but a child, and come with simple faith and walk in his way. He doesn't ask much, but what he does ask is terribly difficult to perform. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they do that, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. May God grant us in this time now time to consider our wicked ways. Yeah. Time to put them right. Time to humble ourselves. Time to pray. And who knows, you may have answered the prayer before I begin to speak on it. Because you see, he can. Ah, but it's winter. Bad weather. Cold.
Krankheitsbild, Asthma,
you know,
all the rest.
In Korea, they have their blessing in their hard, hard winter. In 3 months when the ground was frozen solid, then God came to them. You see, God doesn't depend upon the temperature or those things.
Or, you know, on the news, those lines that come, those awfully depressing lines, with a little black mask on them, and they say, a depression is coming over the British Isles.
And you can almost feel it hit Wales, can't you? A belt of rain,
I say,
a belt of rain.
Yes, my dear friend, a depression has hit the Church of God, and it hasn't budged, it hasn't moved.
Dakra, what do you mean?
Here's another one.
Oh dear me, don't get cross to me.
Ah well, O Galvari Avrin, you wonderful Welsh hymn, the revival hymn, don't blame me, all right? Do you know what Ah well, O Galvari Avrin is? Can you guess? Can you guess what Ah well is?
Well, I don't know the right word for it, but I think the nearest is a gale.
Ah, the breeze, the wind.
A breeze, but somewhere, can you guess from that much Welsh, somewhere, madam?
Ah well, O Galvari Avrin,
somewhere.
From Calvary's Hill.
What?
Breezes of pardon.
Gales
of peace. A storm of wind from Calvary.
Pentecost.
A sound
of a rushing mighty wind.
Because of what?
Because of Calvary.
That's what you're after.
Let our hearts stay on these good things. Let our souls be inclined towards them.
May God lead us in that way.
And may God protect us from the powers of evil and from all hindrances as we set our faces towards God.
And let us do it with the determination of Jesus when he said, don't go that way, Lord. His face was set towards Jerusalem.
Let us be a people whose faces are set toward God, and nothing less than that will do for us.
Let us pray.
O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask that you look upon us and to help us. Give us grace, grant us mercy. Help us, O blessed Redeemer. We thank thee for thy kindness to us. We thank thee for the goodness we have known. We thank thee for the sweetness of thy presence so many times. We thank thee, O Lord, how thou dost come to us in our times of worship, in our times of prayer. We are not ungrateful, O Lord, for what thou hast done already to us as a congregation and as individuals. But Lord, may we ask thee to come in that wonderful way when thy goodness shall sweep away the depressions of unbelief and wicked ways, and thy goodness shall fill thy church again with blessing. Amen.